a time to come, he has also saved the Apostle Paul and sent him to us. And Paul writes to us what God is doing for us as members of the body of Christ in this age in which we live. But the book of Hebrews is written to the nation of Israel because they're going through a transition and they're facing a very difficult time to come. And God always prepares his people for the time to come. And so they're going from a transition that's really under the law where Jesus Christ ministered in his earthly ministry to a new covenant that will be fully in effect at his second coming that began to come into effect when God sent the Holy Spirit to the nation of Israel. And you wouldn't really understand what the new covenant's about without the book of Hebrews, and the nation of Israel wouldn't know to leave the one and move to the other without the book of Hebrews. And so the book of Hebrews is to point out the new and better way, the new and living way, and it points everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, we started last week in verse 4, where it says, "Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." The book immediately introduces us to Jesus Christ, who that in these last times God is speaking to us through his Son. It says who his Son is in verse 3, "the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power." It expresses what his Son did when he had by himself purged our sins. And it tells us where his Son went, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, speaking of Jesus Christ, after he has come, and after he has died, and after he has ascended back into heaven, verse 4 through the end of the chapter is going to present Jesus Christ to the Hebrew people, present Jesus Christ to us as we study it, as being better than the angels. And it's important for you to understand that he's better to the angels and to what extent he's better than the angels, so that you'll know to approach him the way God would have you to approach him. If he was an angel, you would not bow down and worship him. But if he's better than the angels, then you'll know that you're supposed to worship him. If you understand that he is God, then you'll understand that you are to worship him. And, you know, when he was in the form of God, that wouldn't be questioned. But now that Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, took on human flesh and walked this earth, was crucified, buried, rose again from the dead, and now is ascended into heaven, the fact that he's God who became a man would hinder some people from bowing down to worship him, not acknowledging and understanding who his essence is, who he really is, as he's disguised in flesh, even in his resurrected form, who he remains to be, Creator God, the Lord God. Only when you understand that, if you reduce him to the level of an angel, the scriptures would warn you not to worship him. And so Hebrews is pointing out who Jesus Christ is, even in his resurrection and ascension, and how you're to acknowledge to God that he is above the angels, and you're to worship him. So verse 4 says, "being made so much better than the angels," that is, even in his resurrection, when I say even, you understand what I mean, the difference between being in the form of God. He's not in the form of God, is he? When he takes on the form of a man, the likeness of a man. But he still is God. And raised from the dead, he at least is glorified man. But Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead, was raised bodily from the dead. He is not in a form of invisible spirit God who is everywhere present. He is ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of the Father. But in that he's made that way, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. One of the things we kind of missed last week that I realize how important it is that you get this, is not only we stress the fact that it's in his resurrected form that he's better than the angels, and all these have to do with his state of being even now, that it says there, he hath obtained a more excellent name than they, in the fact that it says, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, what did he inherit that makes him better than angels? Yeah, thank you. Verse 2, "hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things." All things speaks about heaven and earth. All of that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father. They are His. And the fact that they are His, anything in them, and anything that exists in them, they belong to Him. And therefore, in His resurrection, having inherited all things, He is better than the angels. He never gave an angelic being the inheritance of all things. The heavens and the earth are the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And here they're Jesus Christ. They belong to Him. And therefore everything in them, whether angelic or human, ought to worship Him because they are His. So the list goes on, and we said that in verses 5 through 14, there's 8 different ways that Jesus Christ is presented as better than the angels. And those are broken down into 2 sections. We studied the first section last week. I'll just kind of go over them with you, and there's one thing I do want to hit before I move on. The first is, in verse 5, it says, "For which unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?" Angels indeed, and you'll find in the Fast Facts about Angels next week, angels are called sons of God. But none of them are begotten of God. They are created of God. And as created beings, they're called sons of God. But Jesus Christ is begotten of God. That is, out from the form and essence of God came He forth as a man in this earth. And Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And as I said last week, I really wish I could communicate this to Jehovah's Witnesses who really try to make Jesus Christ anything but God. That if God caused everything to reproduce after His kind, then if Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, what is His kind? God. He's deity. God. You know, they actually believe that Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel. So you'd read in your Bible that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, so that if God produces a child, it turns out an angel. That don't make sense. It don't make sense in any of creation. God reproduced Himself in human form, but He is God. And He is the only begotten Son of God. That's who Jesus Christ is. But the next verse, the same verse also says, not only is He the begotten Son of God, but because He's that, and again, I will be unto Him a Father, and He shall be unto Me a Son. Angels don't call God Father. They call Him God. They call Him Lord. There is a relationship that Jesus Christ has with God the Father, where the Father is called His Father in every sense, and He is the Son in every sense. And they have that close relationship as Father and Son, and no angel has that relationship. It says in verse 6, "And again, when He bringeth the first begotten into the world, He saith, Let all the angels of God worship Him." Now this is where, this is the third thing that I think maybe we need to dwell upon a little bit. That is a remarkable statement. You can find the statement, I think we might have read it, but In Luke chapter 2, when the angels were there at the birth of Christ, and there was suddenly a host of heavenly angels singing praises to God, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. I understand from this verse why those angels showed up. When He was begotten, when He brought His firstborn into the world, God said to His angels, go down there and worship Him. And suddenly there was a host of heavenly angels singing, praising God for the birth of God's Son into the world. But that's an amazing statement in light of this. Come all the way back to Exodus. There's a problem if Jesus Christ is something else other than God Himself, now in human form to visit man and to redeem man. There's a problem here, and that would be in Exodus chapter 34. Look at verse 14. And what's interesting, this is after Exodus chapter 20, when the second law that God gave to Israel is not to make any graven image, that you know that in the 40 days when Moses went up and got more law than the other 10, that while he's gone, they made a graven image and they bowed down. Moses destroys that law. God gives it to him over again. And then you read in this, Exodus 34, verse 14, it says, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land," and so forth. When it says in verse 14, "Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." In other words, God does not share His glory. Israel wasn't to worship any other god, because God, in his anger, in his wrath, that if you don't worship him as God, he doesn't share his throne, he doesn't share his glory with any other, and judgment is going to fall. As it said under the law, if you bow down to a graven image, his judgment will fall to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Because you've chose someone else, God is jealous, and judgment falls. So God is a jealous God. He doesn't share his glory. Come over to the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah says this all the time, several places. But come over to Isaiah 43. It says in verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." And this is speaking to the nation of Israel. And so the true Jehovah Witnesses in the Bible are Jews, the nation of Israel that God called out. That's his purpose in calling them out. That's why God was dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, so that they would be his witnesses to the nations who were worshiping other gods. But Israel didn't and wasn't supposed to. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Well, then you begin to realize, wait a minute, if Jesus Christ is a God that was formed after God, then that would break that verse. Jesus Christ has to be God who always was, the eternal God, just now manifesting himself in human form. But because the Bible says there's no God besides him. He says, even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. You know, when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, they named him Emmanuel, being God with us. But then they also called him Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. For him to be called Emmanuel, for him to be called Jesus, according to the prophet Isaiah, he has to be God, because there is no other God and there is no other Savior. And that's who Jesus Christ is when he comes into the world. And therefore, he orders the angels of God to worship him. And that's because God doesn't share any glory with any other. Jesus Christ is God, worthy of angelic worship. And it's not sharing his glory. It is him. It is the God himself, the second person of the Trinity, being worshipped as he always was. Isaiah chapter 44, look at verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God." Did you know in that verse there's two Lords? "Thus saith the Lord," all capitals, so that's Jehovah. "Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts." That's two. But then he says, "I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God." That's two in one, is it not? There's the Trinity of the Old Testament, and beside that Trinity there is no God. Look at verse 8. "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any." There is no such thing as a God besides Jehovah God. But Jehovah God already has introduced himself as the King of Israel and as the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. There's another place right here where it uses the phrase the Spirit. It's in the same chapter. I thought I had it marked. Okay, no, there is another one right here within a couple chapters, if not in this chapter, where it talks about Jehovah and his Spirit, which would then complete the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My point wasn't really to go through the Trinity. My point to you is to show that God doesn't share his glory, that there is no other God. Israel's warned not to worship any other God, and yet when God brings his first begotten into the world, he orders all the host of heaven, all the angelic beings to bow down and worship him. Come over to Matthew chapter 2. And this is the point, is that Jesus Christ is God, worthy of worship, ordered by God the Father to be worshipped. Do you remember the verse that came out of Revelation 22, 8 and 9 last week? We did read that, didn't we not? When John bowed down to the angel, what the angel said to him? He said, "See thou do it not," and I think the verse ends by "worship God only." We have here in Matthew chapter 2, here's where Jesus Christ is born into the world. It says in verse 11, it says, "And when they were come," this is the wise men seeking him, "and when they were come into the house, they saw the young man and Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When they came into his house, they bowed down and worshipped him." They worshipped him. 12 times, I have them marked in red in my Bible so I can find them real quickly, when a group comes along and will not bow down and worship him, that he is, you're not to bow down and worship anyone but God. And yet 12 different times Jesus Christ was bowed down and worshipped, just in the book of Matthew. And there, every time they do that, they are doing that to the glory of God the Father. God doesn't share his glory because Jesus Christ is one with the Father. And not only do these bow down and worship, as it tells us in the book of Hebrews, the angels were ordered of God to bow down and worship him. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 1. That was the third, and then comes the contrast. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. There's a Father-Son relationship between him. That's why he's better than the angels. And he's to be worshipped by the angels. That's why he's better than the angels. And then following that, it says in verse 7, "and of the angels." See, that's what he said about Jesus Christ. But in verse 7, it says, "and of the angels, he," that is God, "saith," and now it's a quotation, "who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Dave came up and offered some thoughts about the flame of fire. I didn't even think about that before. But, it's a strange way you're reading this, but the author of Hebrews, several times in his book, you're going to read a lot of Old Testament quotes that are just kind of, like when you read it, it's not a sentence. But it's not supposed to be a sentence, because what he's doing, he's just quoting a part of a verse in the Old Testament where God said something about his angels. And what he said about his angels starts with that word, who maketh his angels ministers, or maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. You know what God said about angels? They're ministers, and that they're spirits. But in contrast to what he just said about Christ, Christ is heir of all things, and he's ordered all the angels to bow down and worship him, but the angels, he says, you're servants. There's a big difference between the one you bow down and worship and one who is called to be a servant. And angels are servants. Jesus Christ is God, who inherits all things because of what he's done in his coming to earth and dying and raising again from the dead. And all of this is in his hands, and all the host of the heavens and the earth are to bow down and worship him. Now, begin a whole other set of things that makes Jesus Christ better than the angels. It says in verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, one of the things that when you read the Psalms, you ever get lost in Psalms? Long time ago, I always heard that when people are broken-spirited and all, they read the Psalms for comfort. So I go read the Psalms, and I'm reading, David says, "Kill my enemy, wipe them out." I'm thinking, oh, yeah, okay. I read other times where I am deserted and my friends have left me, woe unto me. I'm thinking, where do people get comfort in the Psalms? I don't always get comfort out of the Psalms. Another thing is, I can never figure out who's being talked about in the Psalms. Sometimes, like the psalm starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. If it wasn't for the New Testament, I have no idea what that psalm means. But I understand now it's prophetic about the cross. Well, here's a psalm that's being quoted. It's Psalms 45, verse 6 and 7. Now, you can go back there if you'd like, but you're going to read the exact same thing. You would never know reading that psalm without the writer of Hebrew telling you that psalm is talking about Jesus Christ. And you know what? If it wasn't for the writer of Hebrews, you'd be forever confused. Because without even going back, you can go back if you'd like, but we got it right here so we can save ourselves some time. Look at that quotation again. Verse 8 says, "But unto the Son he saith." You would have never known who God was talking to in the Old Testament. But here's what it says. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So if I was reading that, I would say, oh, this is like David talking to God, saying, "God, your throne is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Wait a minute, who's this other God? You got two different gods here. Now the writer of Hebrews is explaining who the two different gods are. It says in verse 8, "But of the Son he saith," that is, God the Father said this to Jesus Christ, or about Jesus Christ. He said, God the Father said to God the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, Jehovah's Witness don't want to call Jesus Christ God, but you know who God the Father calls Jesus Christ? He calls him God. He acknowledges the deity of his Son who came into this world as one with him. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." You know, when I read about the kingdom in the Bible, isn't it the kingdom of God? Well, no wonder he calls him God then, huh? But the kingdom, Jesus Christ is heir of all things. The kingdom of God belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his kingdom. So no wonder God the Father says to him, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Well, who's Jesus Christ God? God the Father. He always acknowledged that. But they are one. And there's no jealousy in them. They're not two different gods as the heathen have. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, acknowledged in the Scriptures. And this is why Jesus Christ is so much better than the angels. Because who he is and what God the Father called him, he called him God. Then that's number 5 in our list. Number 6 is in verses 10 through 12. It says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth and of the heavens." And the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years fail not. There's an acknowledgement here about Jesus Christ being the eternal God. But you know, right from the beginning, not only has Jesus Christ in his resurrection inherited all things, but where did all things come from in the first place? Well, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now you got the writer of Hebrews saying this about Jesus Christ. And it says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." Jesus Christ is the one who created all things. And it says, "They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up." Jesus Christ not only created all things, but there's going to be a time in which he's going to judge all things. And in that judgment, he's going to end up changing and restoring the things that he has made that has been corrupted by saying, "And they shall be changed." So he's going to fold them up as a garment. He's going to take and he's going to judge this world, fold them up as a garment, and then change them. "But thou art the same, thy years shall not fail." Jesus Christ is described in these verses as the creator, as the restrainer, and the immutable eternal God, the unchangeable eternal God in the things that he's done, the things that he's created. He created everything that's in the heavens as well as the heavens themselves, so he is the creator of the angels. And so no wonder Jesus Christ is so much better than the angels. By the way, this is Psalms 102, verses 24 through 27. You know, every one of these psalms that these quotations are coming from, Every one of them reflect, probably because they're written by David, but also because they're part of the kingdom program, every one of them reflect the kingdom about Jesus Christ judging, or in this case, restoring the earth that he might reign over the earth. All these are kingdom references because that's God's program to the nation of Israel and what Jesus Christ is going to inherit in his resurrection as it pertains to the nation of Israel is God's kingdom on the earth. And so these quotations are coming out of Psalms that refer to God's reign, ultimate reign, upon the earth in the future. Then it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, the seventh thing about Jesus Christ, it says, "But to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" So the question is, the statement was already made that Jesus Christ, in verse 3, after he purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. God called him to heaven and told him to sit down at his right hand until his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 13 is asking the question, "But to which of the angels saith he at any time?" When did God ever address angels and say to them, "Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, till I judge the enemies and put them under you and put you as king over them"? What angel has a position like that at any time? And of course, the answer to that, by implication, is that none of the angels did he ever say that to. And also by implication, that's exactly what he said to his son when he ascended back into heaven, that he's to sit at the Father's right hand. And we read already when we studied verse 3, that in Revelation chapter 3, that's a reference to Jesus Christ sitting down in the throne of his Father. In other words, when you see him sitting on my right hand, that is sharing the throne with God the Father. He is in the Father's throne. He is sharing the throne. God doesn't share his throne with an angelic being. He said to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Let's look at that phrase for a second. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 22. There's a way that has happened on the earth through the use of David when David was conquering lands, in which God put everything under his feet so that Solomon could reign with everything under his feet. And you have David making a statement in Psalms 2 Samuel chapter 22. Let's break into verse 33. Now, there was a verse. Look at verse 32. It says, "For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet as hind's feet, and setteth me upon the high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness has made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them. They turned not again until I consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, and they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me and strengthened to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of my enemy, that I might destroy them that hate me." When David goes out in power in judgment, the victories that he has is God subduing kingdoms under him. And several times there he keeps using his feet as something that's defeating and stepping on, that last one about stepping on their necks. But all those other people are being put under his feet, under his dominion, under his rule. But it's not just that everything is subdued and then he comes back. That's kind of how Solomon has it. Here he's going out in battle and they're being subdued under him by God. There is a sense in which Jesus Christ is exalted to the Father's right hand. And according to Acts chapter 2, he is said to sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And part of the process of making the enemies the footstool is Jesus Christ returning in judgment and subduing the earth under his feet until his neck, his feet is upon the neck of the enemy. So he subdues Satan under his feet. And Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming, not only in the tribulation, but also during his thousand-year reign in his subduing the world under him, and that is God the Father giving it to him. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 3. This is Solomon just talking about where he's at after David had conquered all the enemies. It says, "Thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God for wars which were about him on every side until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." That is, the Lord putting the soles under his feet is David conquering his enemies and doing it by the power of God, who was his rock, who was his fortress, who was his shield. And Jesus Christ in the tribulation, when he comes back in judgment, he is subduing all things under his feet, and God is putting all things under his feet. And Jesus Christ will come back and reign over the earth. And until that time, he is at the Father's right hand, and he's at the Father's right hand in that place of authority, in the place where of authority where God is going to subdue all things under him, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. So we got the three statements that are made in the second half here, and that is, he's better than the angels because God calls him God. That is, Jesus Christ is better because God calls him God. Because he is the creator, creator and restorer of the earth, he's better than the angels. Because he sits at the right hand of the Father until all enemies are made under his feet, he is better than the angels. And then comes that contrast. These are the things he said about Christ. And then again in verse 14 it says, concerning the angels, it says, I'll have to read verse 13 so you understand how it's talking about angels. "But to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So no angel did he ever say, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But what it does say about them, and we've already found the verse, that it says of them that they are ministering spirits. But now in contrast to Jesus Christ reigning on the throne and him subduing all things under him, the angelic being are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one that the kingdom is all given to him. And he possesses the kingdom. He reigns over the kingdom. Everything is under his feet. And as opposed to him, his angels go out and minister to those who are going to be part of his kingdom. And that kind of introduces something about the angelic thing, about the angelic race that we need to consider, and we're going to get a taste of it in chapter 2, is that angels, not only they're not the king, they're not the Lord, they're ministers, but their purpose is to minister to those who are going to be heirs of salvation. They are going to minister to the nation of Israel, who's God's people, to bring the kingdom here on earth. And if they have anything to do, they're going to minister and help Jesus Christ bring that kingdom down to the earth. And to do that, they're going to have to do some things to and for the nation of Israel. And in this verse, when you read verse 14, it's where some people get the idea that there are guardian angels. Because when it comes to the angelic race, we've already learned about Christ, but the angelic race here are said to be ministering spirits. And their purpose is that they're sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. They're the ministers of the kingdom saints. Now, heirs of salvation would almost open the door where you'd say, no, wait a minute. I'm an heir of salvation. I'm an heir of God. I'm a joint heir with Christ. Does this mean that angels are sent forth to minister to me? And that's an appropriate question that we're going to deal with next week. I told you that I know that the time in which we live, there's so much information or desire about angels. I've shown some people this. There's crazy stuff going on all over the place. You can buy this calendar, not through me, and if I find you getting it, I'm going to yell at you. And I believe there's a book, Angels on the Earth. And in selling, maybe a magazine, anyhow, you'll discover eyewitness accounts of miraculous intercessions of angels on the earth. Meet this John Weiss, or whatever his name is, scientist and skeptic who feared of dying had been completely removed after encountering an angel on a bus in Thailand. Meet this Marianne person who saw the silver wings of an angel come between her and an onrushing car. Meet this guy Doug, saved from almost certain death by an angel he felt and never saw. And then it goes on to say, true life stories about angels, stories of tragedies averted, diseases cured, destinies altered. Send for angels on earth now. So everybody, they're just all wrapped up in angels, looking for how angels are going to minister to them and help them. And after all, here's a verse of scripture that will back them up. Are they all not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Well, there's a statement here about angels being ministers to those that are heirs of salvation. The purpose of this statement is that they're not like Christ at all. Christ is never going to come back and minister again. Christ is Lord. He's going to come back and be served. Enemies are going to be put under his feet. He is going to rule with a rod of righteousness. He is going to have a scepter of righteousness. He came the first time to seek and to save that which is lost. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. But in his second coming, he's not coming back to be a servant. And that's why he's much better than the angels. And these verses are written, put our eyes on him, not on angelic beings. But in case they're on angelic beings, or in case you need some answers about angels, when we meet next week, I'll have a piece of paper for you. And the reason it's a piece of paper, it's already 4 pages long, nothing but sentence and a verse, that will tell you what the Bible says about angels, things that you'll never get from the world because the world doesn't know anything about angels. But then the last part of the paper deals with the question, do we have guardian angels today? And I think that's worth stopping our study of Hebrews, and it relates to verse 14 there, and consider that, lest ye be caught up in looking for an angel to protect you and make you prosperous and change your destiny. So we'll deal with that question next week. Any questions? It's already past time, but remember on Wednesday when you have a question, throw your hand up when you got it, because you know me, I hardly ever stop. Let's pray, and then before you're dismissed after prayer, I'm going to ask Olga to come up and give her the right hand of fellowship and ask you to do the same and welcome her into the membership of Grace Bible Church. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who we get to know and we get to become one with through faith in his blood. Father, we pray that we'll exalt him the way your word exalts him, that we'll not be deceived by a world that does everything just to camouflage the glory of your Son, to camouflage the glory of his work at Calvary, to camouflage his essence of who he is as God, or his worthiness to be worshipped in his resurrection and exaltation. Father, we thank you for this book of Hebrews that makes him the very center right from the beginning and gets our eyes on him. Father, we thank you for these truths that are so simple to understand, even though his essence is so confusing for us because we're only mortal and finite creatures. But thank you for the truth and this time to study it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.